you might want to put in the margin somewhere of Psalm 39 at the beginning that this is most likely part 2 of Psalm 38, because they are actually part 1 and part 2 of this penitential psalm. Remember, there are a number of different categories of the psalms. They're devotional, there are imprecatory, there are messianic, and there are penitential, and this is one of the penitential psalms. And I might say, while I'm talking to you, I can hear myself inside my head, because I've got a head cold, I guess is what it is. So there's a little bit of a time delay. And the good thing about this is if I say something wrong, I can hear it myself and correct it. Now I have to wait for you to correct it. But pardon my voice, and I'm just running maybe a couple of notches slower than usual. I don't know if that's possible, but it's a little slower this morning, but please put up with my voice. We're looking at a penitential psalm, and we really don't know exactly the occasion. It could well be, again, after David's great sin with Bathsheba. Because there are times in the Christian life that we reflect. We think over times of great failure. We look over through our own self-imposed guilt over things, events in our lives, and just reflecting, especially in our sunset years, begin to look back over those things that perhaps we should not have done, or perhaps those things that we should have done. And one lesson we learn from the New Testament perspective, that the Old Testament saints really did not fully understand the way you and I should. And that is, in the New Testament sense of being a child of God, our past has been forever and completely washed away beneath the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul continued to say, let us therefore go forward, looking forward, looking ahead. That's the key to a joyful, successful Christian life, that we keep looking forward. Paul says, not as though I had already apprehended, I press for the mark of the upward calling of the Lord Jesus. But we're going to be studying something of this penitential psalm just to help to understand that there may be times in our lives as Christians at which we are convicted of some sin, some habit, some event in our lives that we may not have completely seen how far-reaching our actions can be. What the consequences of our actions could be. So there may be something that the Lord wants to teach us so that we understand the consequences of our actions so that we can fully confess our sins. There may be times like that in the believer's life. So there is value in studying this psalm. Let me begin reading at verse 1 if you would just follow along quietly as I read out loud. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will refrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, I have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. And we'll stop at that little word, Selah. We've often commented on these words, Selah, in the Psalms. They normally refer to a musical stop. Some of you know music. And you understand that there are pauses and stops in music. In a literary sense, this would be a stop, as if to say the psalmist is asking us, don't read any further, but stop and think about what you just read. And there is value, isn't there, in meditation. Now, Scripture says, give thyself to reading. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He said, give yourself to the reading of Scripture. Then he goes on to say, meditate on these things. So meditation is not simply reading. Meditation is giving deep thought and consideration to what we've read. And so these first five verses now are something that the psalmist, God, the Holy Spirit, would have us deeply consider. Don't rush past them. Don't pass over them, but look at them and give deep thought to them. Now, going back to verse 1, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Something had happened in David's life that caused him to meditate, and he determined that he would not speak about it until he had meditated. And that's a good practice, isn't it? I remember being told as a child, when you get mad, count to 10 before you say anything. And we learned to count to 10 real fast. In fact, you could skip a few numbers. 1 to 10. But here the psalmist is saying, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. Further, he says, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. So there's something going on in David's life, and he does not want to speak lest he sin against God in what he says. Now, some have suggested that to understand Psalm 39, we need a good understanding of the book of Job, and we also need a good understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now remember Job. In all of his dealings, Job could say, I never lifted up my voice to falsely accuse God during any of this trouble. Now that's quite a thing to be able to say. And so this may be a lesson learned from Job. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. James says, if you want to see a perfect man, mark him, because he or she is the man or the woman who has learned to control their tongue. That's difficult, isn't it? So here he begins with this determination, I will not speak, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while I'm considering, while I'm musing, while I'm thinking. This is a good practice. Then he says, while the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. So as David is thinking, as he's quiet, his heart is beginning to be stirred. He's thinking. He's meditating. He's praying. And further, he says, while I was musing, the fire burned. Now, times like this in the believer's life can be very good for us, can't they? When we think of poor Peter, a New Testament saint, for whatever reason, walking apart from the Lord, he denied knowing Christ. He said, in effect, I don't know this man. I don't know his followers. I've never had any relationship with him. I don't know him. Peter went on to change his language. He began to curse. He began to use another dialect as if to say, I'm not even from the same region this man is from. And Peter went out, Scripture says, and wept bitterly. There must have been a time during that denial. And when the Lord Jesus met him, that Peter went out and began to think. And there are times in the believer's life that we need to think. We need to consider. And this would be the New Testament application of it. Some years ago, there was a man in our church family who was saved in a series of gospel meetings. And he began to grow and began to really take on maturity in the Christian life. He collected a very rare library. He went overseas and bought old books and began a tape ministry where he would deliver tapes to the shut-ins and so forth. His wife never shared his enthusiasm for Christian things. And the first and last she separated from him and divorced him because of his walk with the Lord and her disinterest in the things of God. He came by the chapel one day, and he said, I sold all my tools. He was a plumber. I sold my car. He said, I let my apartment go. He was renting an apartment. And he said something like this. He said, if God can't keep my wife and me together because I've become a Christian, he said, I'm done. He said, I'm finished. And so he said, I'm going to Hawaii, and I'm going to live on the beach. And he said, if I want to bathe, I'll bathe. If I don't want to, I won't. He said, if I eat, I will. If I don't want to, I won't eat. But he spent nearly 2 years as a bum on the beach in Hawaii. And never heard from him during the entire time. Did my best to talk him out of it. But he was absolutely adamant that if God cannot keep his family together, it was not worth living the Christian life. So he left, sold everything. Well, about 2 years later, he came back, knocked on the door. He said, well, I'm done. He said, I've been thinking. And he said, it was not God's fault that my wife left me. He said, I have just had a 2-year temper tantrum. He said, at first it felt really good. And I said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I am really glad you showered before you came by here. And he took time to think. And after thinking, after being quiet, he changed his mind. And he is back serving the Lord, single. It's a difficult place to be. But after thinking, he came to the conclusion that God gets blamed for many things that God has nothing to do with. And so here, I believe that's an illustration of what David is referring to. While I was musing, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Now, in this case, David probably did have something to do with the sin, obviously, perhaps the chastening in his life. So David now is looking at his life, and he's recounting, he's considering. He may have reached this conclusion. How could I have done such a stupid thing with Bathsheba, if that is the sin to which he is referring? How could I have done such a thing? And we've covered that sin many times, but the sin of murder, the sin of lying, all of these things that David did only to get a woman that pleased him. Now David is past the experience, but looking back on it, and he's wondering, how could I have done such a thing? Now, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Now, this is not the language of someone who is looking to the Lord for a long life. This is the language of a man who is asking the Lord, make this happen quickly. It's not how long will my life be, but Lord, how short can it be? That's how we begin to think. If I were to ask this morning, what Old Testament prophet finally came to this conclusion, I am not better than my fathers, it is enough, Lord, take my life. Who said that? Remember? Elijah. And Elijah was comparing himself with the other prophets. And finally he said, I'm not better than my fathers. Elijah, James says, is a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just like us. And there were times when Elijah wanted to die. Let me ask you candidly. Have you ever been so depressed? Have you ever been at a point in your life that you look at life and think, well, the best days are behind me. There's nothing but evil in front of me, therefore it would be better for me to die. Ever felt that way? Well, most of us would probably have to say, I have. Elijah was like that. Now, Elijah also had a good sense of humor. Remember him laughing at the prophets of Baal? There are 450 of them. There's one Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal. They have rebuilt the altar, put the bullock on the altar, and they were at Mount Carmel, where the pagan priests believed that Baal lived. They also believed that Baal was the god of fire. And so Elijah says, let's go right to your backyard and let's have a contest there. And for 6 hours, if I figure it right, they are screaming and yelling, and Elijah comes by, and you can almost imagine him dripping with sarcasm, saying, your God may be asleep. Maybe if you would yell a little louder. Or maybe he's gone on a trip, and he'll get back while this contest is going on. Now, he was a great personality. He had highs, and he had lows. And so James says of him, he's a man subject to like passions as we are. So there are probably times in our lives, some of us more depressed than others. Some of us probably feel our feelings more than others. Or as someone would say, some of us are more in touch with our feelings than others of us. But there are times we look at life through this lens, it's not worth living. How short can it be? And that's what David is asking now. And you'll notice, verse 5, you have made my days as hand breaths. That would generally be the four fingers put together, not even including the thumb. And that's how they measured a hand breadth, which, if you look at it this way, some believe that you can stand at a given point and with half a hand breadth measure from the sun down to the horizon, that will give you how many hours there are before sunset. Well, if you put the four together, it's David thinking of how short a day is. It goes by very quickly, and he's saying, my days are going by very quickly. My age is as nothing before you. And finally, he says, every man at his best state is but a vapor or a gas. It's like something that's here and then it's gone. And that's how David is viewing life. Would you say at this point that David was a happy, well-adjusted, victorious believer? Not at all. Not at all. Now, do we have those days? We certainly do. We might as well be honest about it. Some days go very, very well. You get your favorite parking spot. Starbucks is not crowded. Things go well at the house. Your pants fit. You have a good hair day. I'm trying to cover both men and women now. Whatever is going on in your life, you think, well, things are going very, very well today. They're going smoothly. Other days you get up and it's like everything is against you. And it's on those days, on those occasions, especially seasons of life, when things have happened to us that we don't understand, we don't like, we didn't ask for, at that point, life is like Ecclesiastes from Solomon's point of view. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's worthless. It's meaningless. I'm born. I die. It's a circle of life and there's nothing more to it. And that would be where David now would be appealing to Ecclesiastes. The emptiness of life. The life that's being a cycle. You're born, you grow old, you die. Somebody else takes your place. Well, Selah is put at the end of that section so that we understand that David had those days as well. He had those seasons. Probably more than just a day. Probably a season in his life. Now, look please at verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. What is that a reference to? He heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. That's speaking of death, isn't it? He earns it, but he doesn't know who's going to spend it. That's true, isn't it? And so David's view of life here is, they are busy in vain. He walks about like a shadow. And what does a shadow do? Can you feel a shadow? Is there any substance to a shadow? No, it's simply the interruption of life. It's like building castles on the beach at low tide. And this is how David is viewing life now. He's looking at life purely from the human perspective. Verse 7, now Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Now the psalm is beginning to turn. At any given point in the Christian life, when we have reached our depths, when we have become so depressed or so unhappy in our circumstances, generally, when we turn to the Lord, the feelings that we're experiencing will begin to change. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness and there was a need for water, and the water they were drinking was very bitter. Remember what Moses did? He cut down a tree and threw it into the water, and it sweetened the waters. And that tree is a picture of Calvary, some thousands of years into the future, when life and all that we live is bitter and meaningless and empty. God shows us that by inserting the cross and the purposes of God in salvation, redemption, evangelism, living a life that transcends just our lifetime, helps us to see the real purpose for life. It does adjust our thinking, doesn't it? And there's so many passages in the New Testament to help us, and we'll look at some of those in just a moment. Now, look please at verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. In the Old Testament, one sip here. In the Old Testament, when David prayed, deliver me from all my transgressions, it was different than how we would pray. It's important to understand the differences. In the Old Testament sense of sacrifice and the temple and the tabernacle and all the offerings for sin, David was praying that God would not chasten him, that God would not destroy him because of his transgressions. For any particular sin, the sacrifice had to be made at the temple or at the tabernacle. And for every sin, there had to be bloodshed. It must have been tedious. When a man became aware of his sin, he had to go and pick out from his flocks a suitable sacrifice, take it down to the priest, confess over it his sin. The priest then would take the blood and the body of the sacrificed animal and follow those prescriptions given to us in Leviticus for the offering for sin. But now in the New Testament, how is it different? Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, nor give the guilty conscience peace. Now in the New Testament, Scripture says, but this man, after him offered himself once through the eternal Spirit, has provided for us a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And so the believer, based on the finished work of Christ, goes to the Lord with his sin, with a sense of sin, and confesses that sin, and Scripture teaches that immediately that sin is forgiven. Now, does it mean a break in salvation? No. It means a break in fellowship. But when we confess our sins, instantly, we're not even told to pray. When we confess our sins, instantly, that sin is forgiven, and full fellowship with God is restored. So that's the difference. Now notice, verse 8, the latter part, do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me, I am consumed by the blow of your hand. And that would be the chastening hand of God in the Old Testament sense of the word. Now, does God still chasten his people? He does. But let's be very careful that we understand what chastening is. Chastening is not judgment for sin. Chastening is not punishment for sin. Because as a New Testament believer, all the punishment, all of the judgment for our sins was poured out on Christ at Calvary. So how much judgment for sin is left for you and me? None. None. Never, beloved, never think that God can ever again be angry with you. All his anger was poured out at Calvary. There's none left. God is angry with the wicked every day. But with believers, God can only deal with us in grace. In loving kindness that has no bottom. It has no limits. So what is chastening? Chastening is child training. It's corrective. It's instructive. It's always positive. Never with anger. Never with punishment. So that as a child of God, you need never fear drawing near to God to confess or to forsake sin or even to, in any sense, confess failures or shortcomings or any great guilt in our lives. God always welcomes us into his presence. Never angry. We never need worry that we're catching God at a good moment. Catching him in a good mood. Because he's always propitious toward us. Always satisfied toward us. So there's a great difference. Chastening is the corrective, instructive hand of God. First of all, teaching us where we went wrong. And it's always a very patient step. The Lord will never chasten us without telling us why. Secondly, there is the instruction from Scripture that teaches us how to go now. Someone has said, when we read 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is the instruction as to where we went wrong. There is the instruction now of how to make it right. That's the New Testament angle. Some time ago, a young couple came in for marriage counseling, and I didn't know a great deal about them before they came, but they sat down on the sofa, and we were talking, and they said, well, we would like to get married. And I said, well, tell me something about your background and where you are and when you were saved and so forth. And they said, well, we're not Christians. And I said, well, that's fine. I have no problem at all marrying two non-Christians. And they said, well, you don't understand. We're living together, but we just want to make this official. And I thought, well, here's an opportunity. And we started talking about the gospel, what the Christian life is, how to become a Christian, how to make things right in your life. And the woman very perceptively said, if you marry us, you're going to ask him to move out before the wedding, aren't you? I said, you're exactly right. And he said, well, do I have any say in this? And I said, you can talk. I think I've got 2 hours before I have to go. So have at it. And I said, but let me tell you, it's not going to make a bit of difference. But if it makes you feel better, talk. And he began to listen. And what we were talking about is this. For a wedding to be God-honoring, or for a wedding to be what it ought to be, in their case, he needed to move out and rebuild from the outside. And we talked about what marriage is, that it is a commitment, a contract, a covenant. And before long, this couple began to realize that what they were really wanting was a justice of the peace to sign a marriage license just to make it legal. But they stayed later. They stayed longer. And they began to realize that while a justice of the peace could pronounce them legally married, what they really need was God in their lives. And for that to work, they have to understand where they went wrong and how to make it right. And so we talked about that. He said, well, how do I make this right? I said, well, you move out and let her stay in the apartment. And you work a job and you find a place to live. And when you want to date her, you call her up about a week or 10 days in advance and ask her out on a date. She had the biggest smile on her face. She said, he never did that. taking her for granted. And he said, well, what's she got to do? I said, well, her responsibility is to become a godly woman. And the whole idea of a Christian marriage was something that they really had not considered. When we think of how we go wrong in life, God is not only interested in forgiving where we went wrong, He's interested in rebuilding us and helping us make things right. That's when we begin to feel right, when we start acting right. Does that make sense? Emotions are based on actions. We've talked about this here before. When we begin to give into our feelings, if we wake up one morning and say, well, there's so much laundry to do, I don't want to go off to work, and we give into it, we begin to enter into a downward spiral that adds actions to bad feelings, and it becomes a cycle. Actions, feelings, and it spirals downward. And as hard as it may look, in order to reverse it, we bring God into the picture, and we make this determination. I will no longer give in to my feelings, but I will choose to do what is right. And then the spiral begins to go upward, and then good feelings or joy is based on actions that are right. And that's how the cycle begins to be reversed. Now, it's much easier to go to the psychiatrist or the psychologist to give you some emotion-deadening pill. There are times when it's needed, and there are times when it's legitimate, and I'm not speaking against that at all. But there are also times when rather than taking the right action, we ask for a pill just to deaden the feelings, and that's the shortcut, isn't it? Well, here, David was concerned for God's chastening in his life, which is a good thing. But notice verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth, surely every man is vapor. There is correction, but in the New Testament sense, it's always for our good. Always for our good. God will never do anything in our lives other than for our good. Aren't we glad for that? Now the second Selah is seen. Selah, think about this. Beauty melting away like a moth. That probably refers to the glory of the old life, the glory of what David had before his sin. And he's seeing here that under the chastening hand of God, in that initial period of God showing him his sin, everything just turned negative. Everything just turned meaningless without God's favor in his life. Now the third section, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Now, what is the New Testament sense of prayer when it comes to confession? 1 John 1:9. It's called the Christian washroom. We need it every day. If we confess. Now, there is locked up in that little word, confess, some spiritual principles that every one of us needs to understand. The word confess is from the Greek word homologeo. Homo, the same, homogenize. Homo, the same. Legeo, to say or to speak. Put them together and we have homologeo, to say the same thing. And by extension, it would mean that confession, pleasing to God, is to say the same thing as God says about my sin. So, what we learn here is that we are to confess our sin as deeply as we have committed it. What's wrong with this statement? Lord, if I have sinned, forgive me. You ever heard that prayer? Lord, if I've done anything wrong, that's leaving just about a mile, that door, to get out of, if he doesn't become really convicted or convinced that he's done something wrong. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I don't really think I've done anything wrong, but just to cover all the bases, if I have, would you forgive me? That's basically what we're saying. No, the idea here is to bring the sin to God and to say the same thing about it as God says. That's thorough confession. When we confess or when we apologize to one another, how will this go? I want to apologize to you for what I've done, but... Now, what happened right then when you uttered the word but? The apology died right at the very end there. No apology should ever contain the word but. I am sorry I did you wrong. Would you please forgive me? That's how we apologize to one another. I am sorry that I hurt your feelings. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? That works in the marriage relationship. That works in human relationships. I'm sorry that I was wrong. That will melt the most hardened heart. Now, that can go back and erase years of bitterness. I was wrong when I spoke to you that way. And then you confess fully what you did wrong. Anyone ever had to do that? Let me quickly put my hand in the air. Now that restores, that reconciles parties that have been divided. The same thing works for our relationship with God. We come to Him and say something like this, Lord, I lied. I lied. I was wrong. And instantly, we are cleansed and forgiven. But what happens if we come to the Lord again and say something like this, Lord, I may have done something wrong and I just feel badly, but I'm not sure what it was. But would you forgive me? The reason the feelings of joy are not restored is because we have not specifically named it and dealt with it as deeply as we have committed the sin. And the pleasure, the blessing of God is withheld until we deal with that sin. And remember, sin doesn't die of old age. It's going to stay there. It just buries like a splinter. It may go deep under the skin, but it will bother you. And when you come to your devotions and prayer time and it's going to be there to remind us over and over and over again until there is that possibility of searing our conscience when we finally say, I don't want God's hand at work in my life over the sin. And so the worst step of judgment is God leaving us alone. He's no longer bothering us about it. It'll be in our memory. But here, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, say the same thing as God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what that means is this, if we confess what we know, God will forgive us and cleanse us even from those sins we're not aware of. The sins of ignorance are covered as well. Because there are many things we do on a daily basis we're not even aware of, aren't there? Little things that we shouldn't have done, little things we should have done. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, washes our feet regularly. When we come to Him and say, Lord, I did this wrong, He washes not only that sin, but every other sin and keeps us in fellowship with God. That's the New Testament application of this verse. Now look, please, to verse 13. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. The gaze there would be in the Old Testament sense of disfavor. Of God not being pleased under the law, under the legal system. No child of God will ever find this kind of gaze from God in the New Testament sense. Guilt in the Christian's life can only come from one of two sources. It may come from my lack of confidence in the Word of God to grant cleansing when I have confessed my sin, or secondly, it may come from the devil, from Satan, accusing us in the presence of God. And mark it down. If you have confessed a sin before God, he will never bring it up again. It's gone. He has no memory of it. Satan does have memory of it. And he uses it to very effectively defeat us. If we aren't skillful in the use of Scripture, we come back when Satan accuses, we come back and say something like this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. So we have a few minutes for questions and comments on anything we've covered in the psalm this morning. Any questions and comments? Yes, sir.
So what is he saying in verse 13? Oh, spare me. In other words, give me more time that I may recover before I die. And I want you to go with me before I die. What really did he mean? I don't understand. Oh,
spare me. Yeah, he was afraid of dying without having a restored relationship with God. He was very concerned that his life would come and go, and that he would never again know the joy of fellowship with God.
So he was thinking back of his sin and what he did, and he's wondering whether God... Okay,
thank you. That's it. Yeah. And we can get in that state of mind. We can, through a lack of confidence in God's Word, or perhaps trusting our feelings. Rather, our feelings are very, very, what's the word? If we're feeling oriented, we're going to be miserable people. Our feelings come and go. Our feelings can lead us astray very easily. So what we have to do is take God's Word and believe it and trust God's Word, and usually the feelings will come around. Remember that rejoicing is a choice. It's not a feeling. Rejoicing is a choice I make to thank God for His goodness, and usually the feeling will come around. Yes, any other? Phil?
I'm thinking in the Psalms there are several religious.
That's right.
You know, I feel like you confess things to the Lord, but it still eats at the apple, too. In our dispensation, you shouldn't allow it to do that.
It does.
I think the thing 20, 30, 40 years ago, it still eat at me in front of him. So I think that's what he is going through in Psalm 39.
I agree.
Yeah. One other thing, if I may, you talked about meditating on the Word. It's great to read the Word and even memorize verses of it, but it's thinking it through afterwards, meditating on it. And that's the mark of a clean beast. Every clean beast has choose the sun. In other words, they graze and they fill themselves up, and then later on they bring it back up to the good and meditate and, you know, enjoy it.
Right.
That's it.
I'll give you an illustration that will, I think, perhaps go along with what you're saying. There's a man in Key West, Florida that I met 25 years ago. His first name was Trevor, and he would have been in his 50s. Came up after one of the meetings one night, and he said, I'm just feeling guilty in my Christian life. He said, I've been saved since, I think he said his early 20s. And he said, I just can't escape this feeling of guilt. And he really was in misery. And every night he would come and he would say, the reason I'm not involved in the church here is, he said, I'm just guilty all the time. And so he sat down and started asking some questions, and I said, tell me how you were saved. He had a good testimony. I said, now, tell me, when were you baptized? He said, oh. He said, well, I've never been baptized. 30 years he fought the Lord about baptism. And I said, well, Trevor, there's only one way to deal with this. I said, let's arrange for a baptism. He said, I am mortified of water. He said, I can't even splash water on my face in the morning. And I said, well, you have a choice. You can trust God to keep you alive during baptism. Or you can go on feeling guilty because baptism is a step of obedience in the Christian life. And they went home and came back the next night and said, well, let's do it. And so we arranged for a baptism that Sunday night. And he was shaking like a leaf in the wind. And I said, Trevor, we haven't lost one yet. There's always the first one, so if you do, what color flowers do you want? We made provision, had his will in order, and took him down under the water. And when he came up, he just bounced up out of that water, and he was like a new man. It was guilt over something he knew he should have done. Now, it was sad that he spent 30 years, but that's something in some people's lives. It is over something we know. In some people's lives, it's simply a feeling that has no basis. And in that case, I believe those feelings have to, at some point, become submissive to the clear statement of Scripture. God has forgiven you. You are forgiven. And if there's some reason, if there's some tangible reason for the guilt, then the thing to do is find out what it is and change it. Deal with it. If not, it may be an attack of the devil. It may be a morbid conscience. It may be that we just can't believe that God can be that gracious and kind to us, but He is. All right, time gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, our Father, that You love us unconditionally. And You love us with the greatest of love. And we vow this morning simply to say, thank You, Father, for Your Son. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for Your goodness. We love You and thank You in Jesus' dear name. Amen.